Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. This morning we will come back and consider verses 22 to 30. Mark, chapter 3, verse 22 to verse 30. If you were here last week, you recall we read some verses before this and then some after this text. And so because of the theme, we took it verse 20 and 21, and then we considered 31 to 35 last week. And then this morning we are going to come back and look at the verses in between those two texts, which is verse 22 to verse 30. Mark chapter 3, verse 22 to verse 30. I would ask you, if you're able physically, to stand as we read the Holy Word of God together. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 22, we read these words. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Let's pray together now. Our Father, we come to you as needy children. We come to you that we may beg your grace and mercy, that you would give us illumination by the power of your Spirit so that we can understand this truth, that our eyes would be open, that our hearts would be full of love for you and love for your Word, that we would hear it, that you would bring it home to each one of us and our minds and our hearts and our ears and our eyes, and that you would do it for your great name's sake. We ask that your will would be done now, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we pick up this text and we see it. The beginning of verse 22, it sets the context, and it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying." Now, this picks up to where we left off, really, at verse 6 in chapter 3. Now, notice what it says there at 3:6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Because Jesus was doing these mighty miracles, especially on the Sabbath day, it says the Pharisees, we know them, they were the separate ones, they were the religious leaders, they made an unholy alliance, if you will, with the Herodians. The Herodians were the ones who supported Herod. And so you had people from different camps, if you will, agreeing together under one common purpose. We have to do something about that man Jesus. He is tearing our traditions apart. He won't go along with what we believe. He won't go along with what we say. We've got to put a stop to this. And so we left off there at verse 6. And then from 7 down to 21, we really take a little bit of a different trajectory. We talked about the crowds that followed Jesus and how he was doing all of these miracles. and he was casting out demons. We saw the call of the 12. And then last week we picked up at verse 20. And we read that when Jesus had gone back to Galilee, his natural family said, okay, this is it. We got to put a stop to this. This man's out of his mind. So his family said he was crazy. And we pick up at verse 22 with the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. Now think about it. If Jesus is in Galilee, he's farther north than Jerusalem. And we would typically say, well, he went up to Jerusalem. But they say, they went up to Galilee from Jerusalem. But here it says they came down from Jerusalem because Jerusalem was higher elevation. And so it says they came down from Jerusalem. That was the capital. That was where the temple was. That was the center of religion. So they, the scribes, were more than likely dispatched by the Pharisees to go to where Jesus was and to harass him, to go and try to put an end to what he is doing. Now, understand this. Jesus is doing such miracles, they cannot deny it. They cannot deny he's healing. They cannot deny he is casting out demons. As we have looked at and referenced time and again in the Gospel of John, when he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, not only did they realize we've got to kill Jesus, now we've got to kill Lazarus. We've got to try to wipe out every trace of everything he's doing. Here we see they're taking a different approach. They can't deny the miracles. They can't deny his power. So what do? They claim he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Notice verse 22. He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And then at the very end of the text in verse 30, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So they can't deny what he's doing. They just simply says he's not from God, he's from Satan. He's not from God, he's from Satan. He's not the Holy One of God, he's from the evil one. He's not the Son of God, he's the son of the devil. He's not indwelt by the Spirit of God, he's indwelt by a demon. So you see the hardness of heart here. They are seeing the miracles of Christ. They are seeing the wonders of God, and instead of submitting to this and humbling themselves and repenting of their sin, their hearts grow even harder. Their minds get even more calloused. And they say, this man is not the Son of God. He's the son of the devil. He's not possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. He is possessed by a demon. Beloved, that is dangerous. When you see face to face the Son of God and the mighty power and the work that he does, and your heart grows cold and it grows hard, and you try to write it off and cast it off as a work of the evil one. They were at the precipice of committing eternal sin, the unpardonable sin. And as we work our way through this text, we're going to see that hard-hearted, persistent rejection of the good news of Christ will result in eternal condemnation. If you come face to face with the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ, the message of salvation, and you reject it, and you reject it, and you grow colder and colder and harder in heart, and write it off, and I've got plenty of time, and I don't need that mumbo jumbo, that's antiquated, that's old time, old fashioned, I don't need that, I've grown beyond that. And if you grow harder and harder in your mind and your heart toward that, you're in danger of eternal condemnation. Three things I want to share from this text this morning. We will notice first, as Jesus addresses them, we will see that Jesus brings up their illogical assumption. Now, they make an assumption. They assume something, and it's completely illogical. It doesn't make sense. That's what I mean by illogical. Now, some people have an issue with logic. We don't like logic. You've only got two choices. Something's either logical or illogical. It's coherent or it's incoherent. It makes sense or it's ridiculous. And so what Jesus does here is he says, look, you boys are assuming something that's absolutely ludicrous. It makes no sense whatsoever. It's illogical. Notice what he says here at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables. Now, this isn't an extended parable like he is going to be beginning soon. But he says to them in an illustration, and that's simply what a parable is. Listen, a parable literally means to cast alongside. When Jesus went to teach truths of the kingdom of God, he would tell a parable. That's a story that he would cast alongside. He would say, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And then he would cast a story alongside to illustrate. Here's what he's doing. He's saying, you boys are so crazy, and that's my word, boys. You Pharisees, you scribes, you religious leaders, you're not making sense. Let me tell you this, and notice what he does. First he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? There's the question. If a kingdom, verse 24, is divided against itself, that kingdom's not going to stand. And, here's a second one, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Verse 26, and if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. And then notice what Jesus doesn't do. When they say, you're the son of the devil, the Lord of the flies, we're going to get into that understanding of Beelzebul shortly. He doesn't vehemently defend himself. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't cast insults back. He doesn't point his finger at them. He simply says, let me ask you a question. See if this makes sense. See if this has any logic to it whatsoever. That's what he does. He speaks to their rational thought and their understanding. He said, if Satan is casting out Satan, how can the kingdom of Satan be built? If I am from Satan and I'm casting out demons from Satan, I'm really fighting against Satan. If you have a kingdom that quits fighting enemies from without and begins fighting from within, what's going to happen to this kingdom? It's going to collapse. If you have a family that doesn't stand united in the truth, but begins to bicker and argue and fight and turns on itself, what happens to this family? It falls. So he says, you are making an assumption that is absolutely ludicrous. Listen to yourselves. Listen to yourselves. Beloved, you and I must understand God's Word always is coherent. It never denies itself. Now, you and I may not have the understanding of every portion of Scripture that we wish we did. We don't always think consistently. We don't always think rationally. We don't always think logically. And that's why we need to come back to the Scripture, renew our minds, understand good principles of interpretation so that when we come to Scripture, and we're reading something and we come to a thought or a conclusion that may make sense, we've got to make first sure that it doesn't deny any other portion of Scripture. Because God's Word will never deny itself. You understand this? We cannot fight one another with differing verses of Scripture. And that's happened to me before. Where you teach a portion of Scripture and it goes against what somebody's always thought or what somebody's always heard, and then they draw out their sword and they're coming at me to duel with this. And so the point is, we've got to make sure we understand everything in context. We've got to make sure we understand everything consistently. There's got to be logical harmony. Don't ever be scared to use your mind. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. God created us with a mind, and we need to engage it. We need to use it. We need to think rational thoughts and coherent thoughts and disciplined thoughts when we come to Scripture. And so what Jesus says to them is, you are making an assumption that absolutely is illogical. It makes no sense. Beloved, God is not a God of illogic. He's not a God of incoherence. He's a God of truth. He's a God of well-ordered thought. And we don't always understand it. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But when we don't understand, what do? We walk by faith. We trust. We come face to face with, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand. So first he does the calling them out for this illogical assumption. Notice secondly, he gives them and describes to them a victorious conclusion. A victorious conclusion. Notice what we see at verse 27. He says, but. Hey, that's the word of contrast. He says, you boys are thinking crazy thoughts that are illogical. I'm asking you some questions. But, verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus says, if a robber or a thief or a burglar wants to go in and rob and comes face to face with a strong man, and he wants to get away with the goods, he better be able to bind that strong man first, or he's not going to get away with the goods. He says, if someone is going to plunder a house, and there's someone there that is strong, that has strength, the very first thing that must be overcome is the obstacle of the strong man. If you can't overcome the strong man, you'll never plunder the strong man's house. He'll defend his house. And you'll prove that you're not strong enough to get the job done. But once the strong man is subdued, the house is free to be plundered. Notice again, verse 27, look at it clearly. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. What is Jesus saying here? What does he mean? Now, in the context, the Pharisees and the scribes will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. They will not admit that He's indwelt by the Spirit, sent by the Father with a glorious task. So instead, they're saying He does works by Satan. He's filled with a demon. Jesus says, number one, that's ridiculous. It's crazy. Makes no sense. Secondly, Jesus says, let me lay it out for you. Satan is the strong man. And what I'm doing is plundering his house. I'm plundering his house. I'm undoing his kingdom, and it's already started. Do you understand what he's saying? You and I are not looking ahead simply to that time in the future at some point where Satan will be bound and then God can do his work. Jesus has already bound him in a very real sense to the point that his house is already being plundered. This is evidence of it. What happened when Jesus went out into the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights? And Satan came to him and says, if you're really the Son of God, make these stones into bread. Jesus says, it is written. Put down that temptation. Okay, if you're the Son of God, let's go up and let me show you all the kingdoms of the world, of the earth, and cast yourself down from this high place. Jesus says, it is written. And then the third temptation, Jesus said, it is written. And then he said, be gone from me. And he left him until a more opportune time. What had already begun to take place there? Satan could not trip up the Son of God. Now notice with me, look back with me at Colossians 1 just a moment. Let's look at two texts very rapidly before we move to our third point. Colossians 2. Colossians 2. And let's look at verse 13 for time's sake. This is why I read this text earlier. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now you pay attention to verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Do you understand? Christ has already begun to completely unravel the kingdom of darkness. This is not something we look for in the future to begin. It's already begun. It has already begun to transpire. Jesus at the cross said, it is finished. He's already begun to undo it. Notice with me back as you make your way back to Mark, stop at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? You see the idea in verse 14 of a triumphal procession. That is a parade that showed forth the victor. The one who had conquered came in victory. And to those who were of that army, walk forth and their fragrance, incense that was burned was from victory to victory. It was a means of celebration. But for the conquered, the prisoners, that was a fragrance of death. That's why when we read a moment ago in Colossians, it says Christ has already triumphed over the rulers and authorities of this world. Beloved, you and I, if we are in Christ, we are already victors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do you understand this morning that there's nothing in this created order that is here, that is past, or that is will to come that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? That is glorious truth. The scribe said, you only cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus says, boys, you just don't make any sense. What you're saying is ridiculous. But let me tell you the truth. I cannot go into Satan's domain and cast out demons unless I've already bound him up in a very real sense and I've overpowered the strong man. And then I can begin to plunder his house. He's already beginning to undo the kingdom of darkness. I love Colossians 1 where Paul says, "You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light." If we are in Christ, we are already part of the victors. The victors. And so Jesus says there's already a victory that has been won, and it will be consummated in perfect time. Lastly, we see a theological warning. We saw the illogical assumption. Secondly, we see a victorious conclusion. Now, Jesus gives the most sobering truth, and that is a theological warning. Look at verse 28. Truly, that is the Greek word amen. Remember when we went through the Gospel of John, Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," if you have the King James, it is "verily, verily," "amen, amen." He says, "Truly, I'm telling you something. I want you to listen to me. All sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin or an unpardonable sin." Now let me say two things about the unpardonable sin. And there are varying opinions on this. Number one, in the way that it is described here, I do not believe it is anything in our day like this. Let me tell you why. Because Jesus isn't doing works like this in the flesh right before our very eyes. He was doing it here. They could not deny anything here. He was raising the dead. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons right before their eyes. And they said, "He's doing that because he's possessed. He's a demon. He's a son of the devil." You understand Jesus was God in the flesh, but he was also flesh. He was man. He had, and this is glorious. We don't often think about this. I want you to understand this. When we think about God the Father, how many God the Fathers is there? Not a trick question. One. How many God incarnates is there? One. How many Holy Spirits? One. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus indwells who? His believers, his children. He was indwelt by the Spirit of God. He was doing works by the power of the Spirit of God. He in himself is the Son of God, and they were saying he's the son of the evil one. Beloved, they were right on the threshold, if they hadn't already crossed it, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You and I don't see that the way they saw that. But secondly, I would say this, and we're going to get into some commentaries in just a moment. And this is a glorious thought. If you are ever scared or worried or anxious that you have committed the unpardonable sin because of foolishness in the past and you've gotten angry, it simply proves you haven't done so. Now let's unpack this. I've already told you what they did with respect to the first comment. They saw His glory. They saw His power. They heard Him. They saw Him. And yet they attributed everything that He was doing to Satan. They were hard-hearted. They were resistant. They didn't bat an eyelash at it. They said it boldly. They said it openly. He's the son of the devil. He does this by the power of Satan. You don't see them concerned in the slightest bit, do you? You see them hardened in heart. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says about this. This was the most vicious charge leveled against Jesus up to this point, and perhaps his whole life. Basically, the scribes theorized that Jesus was acting insane, challenging their status quo, because they said he was possessed by an evil spirit, which also explained where he got the power to cast out demons. The scribes specifically suggested Jesus was possessed by Beelzebub. In antiquity, that is in history, long ago, Beelzebub was seen as a demigod, a lesser deity, who ruled over filth, carrion, and flies. He was called the Lord of the Dunghill. The title of the classic novel, The Lord of the Flies, is a takeoff on this title for Beelzebub. Some of the manuscripts indicate that the word used by the scribes was not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul, a reference to the god of Baal, who was considered the lord of all the demonic realm. In that case, this was a title for Satan himself. That interpretation is supported by the fact that the scribes also theorized that by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Their charge, in short, was that Jesus was in league with the devil. They could not deny that he had power and that he was using it to perform miracles to heal the sick and cast out demons. However, it made no sense to them that God would empower an uneducated carpenter to do such things, especially since he seemed to have so little regard for their traditions. Their conclusion was that Christ was working through the power of Satan. The scribes were not saying that Jesus' miracles were counterfeit. They were granting that they were real, but they mistakenly attributed them to Satan. Now, he goes on to say, at this point, we need to define blasphemy. And this verse from Luke gives us a clue as to what that is. The two phrases, who speaks a word against and who blasphemes, are parallel. Blasphemy, then, invokes speaking a word against God. It is a verbal sin, one that is committed with the mouth or the pen. It is desecration of the holy character of God. Listen now, what he's about to say. It can involve insulting him, mocking him, or dishonoring him. In a sense, it is the opposite of praise. Even casually using the name of God by saying, "Oh my God," as many do, constitutes blasphemy. We can be very thankful that the unpardonable sin is not just any kind of blasphemy, because if it were, none of us would have any hope of escaping damnation. All of us have, at many times and in many ways, routinely blasphemed the name of God. Why? Because we've taken it in a frivolous manner on our lips at some point in our lives. Now, R.C. goes on to say, I believe that the Lord of glory, who has saved us and sealed us in the Holy Spirit, will never let us commit the unpardonable sin. I do not believe that any Christian in the history of the church have blasphemed the Spirit. As for those, listen to what he's about to say. As for those who are not sure they are saved and worry they may have committed the unpardonable sin, I would say that worrying about it is one of the clearest evidences that they have not committed the sin. For those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts, they do not care that they commit it. Thanks be to God that the sin that is unpardonable is not a sin He allows His people to commit. If you and I are concerned that we've done it, it simply proves that our heart is not hard like theirs was. we're not so calcified and resistant. The ESV Bible commentary says, the person who persists in hardening his heart against God, against the work of the Spirit, and against the provision of Christ as Savior is outside the reach of God's provision of forgiveness and salvation. Christians often worry that they have committed this unpardonable sin. Now, they say the same thing. But such a concern is itself evidence of an openness to the work of the Spirit. Beloved, our greatest problem is not when the Spirit convicts us of our sin. The greatest problem is when we can sin and it doesn't faze us in the slightest bit. That's the danger. That's the danger. You know, we don't think about it, but if you take your hand and you put it on a hot stove, or you touch something that's hot and you snatch it back, praise God you've got feeling, right? What would happen if you couldn't feel it? You would burn yourself beyond repair. If you and I still get convicted over sin, worry and lust and untruth and idolatry and squandering time and gossip and slander and all of those things, if that bothers us, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord. It's those people that can come to church or hear the Word of God or hear the truth and it doesn't faze them. Doesn't faze them. The only sin now that will damn someone for eternity is staunch hardness of heart and unbelief. Now, it can be evidenced by a hardened heart. Many people mock, they scoff, they ridicule, they blaspheme, and if they do not repent, they will suffer eternal condemnation. A holy and just and righteous God cannot just say, well, nobody's perfect. Let's just sweep it under the rug. The fact that God sent His only begotten Son to live on this earth and earn righteousness and die on the cross as a guilty sinner for the sin of His people shows that God takes sin very, very, very seriously. And for someone to reject the work of Christ and say, I don't need that, I don't want that, I'm not a sinner, or I don't care, I don't believe in sin, or any of those things that take place, that person will not be saved. Ever. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, if we go on willingly sinning after we've come to a knowledge of what the truth is and what constitutes salvation, if we turn away from that and then go in this direction with the cross this way and we don't repent, the only thing that awaits us is hell. He says, how many people were executed without mercy according to the law of Moses, according to 2 to 3 witnesses. How shall anyone escape condemnation if they trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? Do you understand what is being said here? This is the most serious matter you and I can ever consider. I spoke to someone who claims to be a Christian Friday. We got to talking about a funeral. Someone that is younger than I am, not even 50, had died after chronic health problems. And a pastor, I don't know who it was, had to get up and preach the funeral and never even met the person. I've done that before. It's not easy. And the pastor evidently did the right thing where he told the people what they need to do to be saved. And the person that professes to be a Christian told me there's no place for that. you don't ever talk about that. You talk about the person that lived. Now listen, I enjoy as someone that has spoken at more funerals than I can count, to be able to say, I know this person, to the best of my knowledge, was a believer. Praise the Lord. I've had to do it on that respect. I've had to do it on the other respect. But let me tell you, first and foremost, whether that person was a Christian or whether that person wasn't a Christian, I can't do anything for that person now. But what my charge is to tell all of us who are still given another day of life what the truth is, that we'll all stand before God one day. And our only hope of being reconciled and being justified and being accepted by God is in Christ. And it scares me when I hear somebody that professes faith in Christ says, you don't ever do that at a funeral. Beloved, have we lost such sight of the truth that we downplay the most serious consequences of life and the most serious matters of life? Here are these scribes who are religious people rejecting the only one that can save them. And they're doing it in such a hard-hearted fashion till their very eternal lives are at stake. Do you know Christ? Have you embraced Christ? Do you trust Christ? Is your only hope in Christ? That's what all of us must contend with at this point. If not, you can come to Christ and know that He said, all who come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Shall be saved. Have you called? Do you trust? If you do, praise the Lord. He never casts us off. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this truth that we've considered again today. I thank You for Your patience and Your compassion toward Your people. We all need Your long-suffering because so easily do we go astray. So easily do we get wrapped up with the cares of this world. And yet You love us and You give us mercy and grace in Christ. May each of us be mindful of the blessings of a tender conscience when You continue to convict us and lead us and discipline us as Your children. May we never grow weary of that. May we understand what a blessing that is. Father, never let us be hardened in our hearts. Never let us become hardened in our minds. Now as we seek to respond to this message, I pray that You would do the work that only You can do. You know what is needed in each heart and in each life. You know if there are ones here that have become hardened in their hearts and consciences toward Your Word and toward others, how easily we get offended and impatient and we grow weary. All of the ways that we can easily go astray. So now we ask at this moment of response, You would have Your will and Your way for Your name's sake. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.